Of verses from out of Romans chapter 1, because the theme of the book of Romans is the theme of righteousness. And I want us to look at this word righteousness in the next several weeks together. We have a lot of words that kind of come out at this time of the year in the songs and so forth, the joy, peace, love, giving, all of these things. But I want us to look at the word righteousness, particularly as it is explained and defined in the book of Romans. And I want to read just two verses this morning for sake of time, but it's verse 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. But it's verse 17 that I really want to sort of make this the theme of our study. For in it, that is in the gospel, the good news of Christ, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. From faith, introduction, beginning, right on up through the end of life. The good news is a good news that depends upon faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Father, we thank you for your righteousness. Not only the fact that you are righteous, but you have made that righteousness available to us through Christ. I pray that you'll give me clarity in my explanation of this great doctrine in this wonderful book of Romans. And I ask that you would help us to, in our hearts, just have a new understanding and a new appreciation for all that was accomplished when Christ came the first time. And may we be better prepared for his coming the second time as a result. Father, how grateful we are this morning for your blessing upon this church and upon churches of like mind throughout this city and throughout the country and the world. And we're just so grateful. Father, I'm just grateful for the example of the church in Brayla and how it is so like the Macedonian churches in its giving, in its commitment to you. May we be more like that, not only in giving of our resources, but giving of ourselves, first of all. And so I pray that you will speak to us this morning and help us to respond accordingly to what we hear. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to set something up here in the next few moments. I want this to be a courtroom scene because that's what we have in the opening chapters of the book of Romans. It's a courtroom scene. And you're going to have to sort of expand your minds a little bit this morning. You are the defendants, each of you, every one of you. You are a defendant. You have been charged with sin. Now this is where you're going to have to fantasize a little bit. I'm going to be God up here this morning. And I know that's not going to be easy for some of you to picture me as God. But I always remember a number of years ago when I came up to speak that there was a little guy back in the back of the church and he turned to his dad and mom. He says, "Is that God? Is that God?" No, I'm not God, but I'm going to play the part this morning. I somehow feel like I can play it a little bit better than George Burns could. Maybe he can play it better now. I've wondered how George Burns and John Denver, the star in that film, what they've thought since they've entered into that eternal state. Maybe they've said, "Oh God," in a new way. I don't know. But anyway, the word here is righteousness, and the theme is that we've all come short of what God wants us to be. We fall short of what God demands by this word righteousness. We don't measure up. There's not one of us here this morning that measures up, me included, to what God demands of us in terms of righteousness. Now, the word righteousness is a word that is used some 60 times in the book of Romans in many different ways. We translate it in our English Bible as just or justifier or righteous or righteousness. It can be used as sort of a legal declaration that God proclaims us to be righteous through Christ. And that's a legal declaration that we've been made righteous in Christ. But there's also that aspect of a positional righteousness in which we live in righteousness. And we live out that righteousness in our lives. And you can take the book of Romans and you can divide it very nicely with this following outline that we have. First of all, righteousness is required. in chapters 1 through 3, verse 20. And then we have righteousness revealed. That's the good news, and we're going to look at that next week, beginning in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. But now the righteousness of Christ, apart from the law, is witnessed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That the righteousness which we didn't have, God now reveals to us in the person of Christ. So we have righteousness required, then righteousness revealed, and then in chapter 5, it's righteousness received. What are the benefits of righteousness when we come to Christ and we trust Him by faith and we become the recipients of this righteousness? And righteousness brings with it many benefits. Then when you get to Romans chapter 6, chapters 6 through 8, it's righteousness realized. How do I realize this righteousness in my life? That's where many of us are right now. We would like to live more righteous lives, and you can't do it and do it in the flesh. You can't work up enough energy to be able to do it in the flesh. We fail every time. And Paul tells of his own experience in Romans chapter 7, how he failed until he entered into that life of living by the Spirit in Romans chapter 8. Now when you get to Romans chapter 9 through 11, it's righteousness rejected on the part of the nation of Israel. The question comes up, what do we do about Israel? God has a plan for Israel. We believe that plan is being fulfilled in this very day. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the full number of the Gentiles comes in. And once the full number of the Gentiles has come in, then God is going to resume His work with the nation of Israel. And that's all brought out in Romans chapter 9 through 11. Then we get to chapter 12, it's righteousness reproduced. How do I reproduce this righteousness in my life? What does righteousness look like in terms of its fruits? And that's in Romans chapter 12. So we're going to take each of these sections and over the next 6 weeks, and we're going to look at this word righteousness. Now, what does the word righteousness mean? It's a difficult word to really get a grasp on what righteousness means. But let me give you a few thoughts. Number one, the old way of describing this word righteousness was by right wiseness. In other words, as God looks down at His creation, He sees something wrong with His creation. It's not right. You know, you look at things in your life and you say, it's not right. God looks at His creation and He says, it's not right. It's not right with Him. It comes short of the standard. It's out of sync with God. It's another word would be the word broken. When we use the opposite of righteousness, which is unrighteousness, and we speak of it being in a broken state. We look in our world today and we say our world is broken. Very few things work. And almost everything that works has a negative side to it, that it produces certain results that are not good. And so we look at it and we say it's broken. It's and because it's broken, another word I would suggest would be the word worthless. When God looks at man in his unrighteous state, He sees man as being broken, and He sees that man doesn't work, and He sees that man is worthless because it's not fulfilling the intent for which He designed man. God designed man that man would be able to bring glory to Him, that man's life would be centered in Him. The man's life would be dependent upon him. But in turn, what has happened because of the entrance of sin in Genesis chapter 3 is man is now no longer dependent upon God, but he becomes self-reliant. Man's life is no longer centered in God, but it becomes self-centered. And so every one of us, if we really look at our inwardly, we see a self-reliance there. I can do it myself. Sometimes it begins with our desire to go to heaven. We say, well, I'm going to make it myself. And so we set up certain standards that we think we can work our way to heaven. Or life becomes centered in oneself. And I think primarily about me. And if we're all honest this morning, that's really the problem we have, isn't it? That we think more about ourselves than we do others. I like the story of the little guy who, this is for you children this morning, by having a birthday party. Came time to serve the birthday cake, and little Brian blurted out, he said, I want the biggest piece. And his mother quickly scolded him and said, Brian, it's not polite to ask for the biggest piece. So the little guy looked at her in a confused state, and he said, well then, how do you get it? For the world to be made right with God, so the man is no longer self-reliant and self-centered, God had to do something to rescue us from this terrible plight. That's why Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21 says that you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save us from our sins. Because ultimately our sins, our self-centeredness, our self-reliance leads to our own self-destruction. And so God had to intervene. It's contained. Really great theology is contained in that old Humpty Dumpty rhyme, which was the rhyme that caused me to stop playing the accordion when I was 6 years of age. I started the accordion. I got Humpty up on the wall. I couldn't get him down. There was a little change there of progression in the chords. I couldn't get him off the wall. And so I gave up the accordion. But anyway, it says, Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses, all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. And that really is a picture of our world, that it's wrong. Something's wrong. All the king's horses, all the king's men, all of the great minds of this world throughout history, they've never been able to put it together again because something is still wrong. Something's wrong with us, with me. And the Bible calls that thing sin. Now, the heart of the good news, and by the way, I wished it was a prettier day outside because I thought to myself when I came over here, you know, this is not real good news to be sharing on a real dreary day. You always wish the sun was shining. But Romans chapter 1 through 3 really doesn't contain a lot of good news. It contains the bad news about man. So you need to come back next week for the good news. And there's some great news there. But this morning I want to give you the good news. My dad always said, you know, you can never get people saved till you get them lost. And so in Romans chapter 1 through 3, Paul is getting us lost. He's getting you lost. He's getting me lost. And we see that reflected in the outline that's going to be behind me this morning, and the outline that's in your bulletin. And I'm just going to summarize. We're not going to try and explain everything that's in these three chapters, but I'm going to touch on a few highlights. And it's concerning this word righteousness. When you look at verses 16 and 17, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the one singular power of God unto salvation. It's the only thing that can save man. That's why we need not be ashamed of the message we proclaim in Christ. And he goes on to say, for in it, that's the key, for in it, verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It begins in faith. You can only have God's righteousness by faith, and you can only continue in God's righteousness by faith. It is by faith from beginning to end. That's what he's saying. In it, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And as you know, this quote from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4 became the very capstone of the whole Reformation movement. As Martin Luther had a new insight into his own sinfulness and a new insight into the righteousness of God. And all of us in some way have been impacted by Martin Luther and the great revelation he had that came from these verses. But notice, not only in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed, but there's also a second revelation of God, and that's given to us in verse 18. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now let's look at that a little bit this morning, because here Paul begins this great section on how the pagan world... He's taking a look at the pagan world. And by the way, I think that includes our society today. We're no longer a country that we can say we are in the majority as Christians. And you know that. I don't have to spend a lot of time developing that this morning. We're just living in a society that's becoming more and more pagan. We're drifting further and further away from God. The next generation of young people, we're probably going to have to approach much the same way that the missionaries would have approached the heathen in the darkest places of Africa or over in the Pacific Islands. But if you are coming from a pagan background this morning, in other words, you were raised in a godless kind of atmosphere where everything was centered in you and everything depended upon your own abilities. You were self-reliant. Then God is addressing you in these verses, beginning with verse 18. And he says that the pagan world has suppressed the truth of God, the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. And the idea or imagery here is trying to keep the truth down, trying to keep it hidden. Let's not let the truth be known about God, about man, about sin. And so we're not addressing that in our society today. You won't hear that on the evening news. We're not addressing that issue. We are suppressing that truth. We're only reporting how our world is broken and how our world is worthless and how things aren't working, but we're never really getting to the heart of the issue as to why they won't work, because we don't want to acknowledge that there is a God in the heavens to whom we will one day be accountable. And so we continue to suppress that truth. Look at the next verse where he says, "For the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that men are without excuse." There's not a one of us here this morning when we stand before God that we're going to say, "I've got an excuse. I didn't know you, God. I didn't know you existed." No, we are without excuse. Now, I can understand, as we look out and we look around at people around us, we can say, as we look at our broken world, we say there may not be any God. Why? Because of all the suffering. You take Bertrand Russell and some of the quote-unquote great atheistic philosophers of the past, they concluded because of all the suffering that there must not be a God, because if there is a God who is all-powerful and if there is a God who is all-loving, then this God would not allow this world to continue to suffer in its present state. And so they say, God, they come to the conclusion, God must not exist. And I think from a practical standpoint, we could all say that as we look out, maybe even some of the hurts in our own lives, and we say, God must not really exist, or at least question it at times. But let me tell you, there's no way we can look up into the heavens and come to that conclusion. There's no way you can look up and see the stars as they lined up this week, as we were told by John Willing on the evening news, and how we get out there and we'd watch and we would see these stars all line up with the moon, and you look into the heavens. There's no way you can declare and come to the conclusion that there is no God as you look into the heavens. The Bible declares the heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament shows his handiwork. Day after day, they keep on uttering speech. Night after night, they keep on showing knowledge. What? The knowledge that God exists. There's a God to whom we will one day give an accounting. And God has revealed his righteousness in the gospel of Christ. And he has also revealed his wrath in our present world. Now, this word wrath, and then we'll move on. This word wrath is an interesting word because it deals with the whole idea that there's two aspects to the wrath of God. One is the wrath that's spoken of here. The Greek word is orgos, and it means a quiet, settled disposition that God has against sin, so that when you sin, there are consequences. That's experiencing God's wrath. We're seeing a lot of God's wrath in our society today. It's the consequences of sin, consequences of the fall. And a lot of the suffering in our society today, it's primarily because it is an indication of God's wrath. But it's God's wrath because of the fall of man. It's the righteous God, the holy God, who is absolutely, perfectly holy. And he is not going to tolerate sin in any form. He can't do that. It's against his nature. And so you have the wrath of God revealed here, this quiet, subtle disposition against sin. But then there's the ultimate kind of wrath of God at the end of this age against all men in the judgment. And that's given in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, but the book of Revelation has this Greek word thumos, and it means the explosion of God, all of his wrath, which has been pent up over the years because of the unbelief of man. Now, all of this wrath is going to be unleashed in the day of judgment. And that's a different kind of wrath, but we are experiencing the wrath of God today, and for those who never trusted Jesus Christ, they will experience the wrath of God at the end of this age. But Christ came to deliver us from the wrath that is to come. But man suppresses all of this truth about God. We saw that when we were in Romania, and as I've mentioned several times, being in formerly a communistic country, I was totally unaware, prepared for what I would see, and I think we would all say that, those of us who've been there. And right before the fall of Ceausescu, who was the dictator of Romania, and you remember his fall in 1989, on Christmas Day, he and his wife, Alina, were shot to death after a 55-minute trial. And most of us saw that on our news. And Ceausescu, the last 4 or 5 years of communism, before his fall in Romania, he had 3 hours a day of television in Romania. That's all he would allow. And most of that time was to sing the praises of Ceausescu and his regime. And they would show pictures of all of the starving children in Africa. And the implication was, you folks have it so much better than them because at least you have food to eat. But he would never show any pictures of the West. He kept people from seeing what life in the West was really like. That's what you call suppressing the truth. And that's what we're doing today in society regarding God. I like the story that Leo Rostin tells about a young man by the name of Yuri Smolensky, who was a Jewish engineer in the former Soviet Union. And Yuri had been ordered to move to a minor position in a faraway frozen Siberian outpost. And his parents were in tears, and they were watching him packed. And Yuri said, Dad, Mom, I'll write to you every day. But the censorship, said his mother, they'll watch every word. And Yuri's father said, I have an idea. Anything that you write in black ink, we will know is true. But anything you put in red ink, we're going to know it's nonsense. It's a pack of lies. And so a month passed, and then from Siberia came a long letter, all in black ink. All in black ink. Dear Dad and Mom, Mom and Papa. The letter began, I can't tell you how happy I am here. It's a worker's paradise. We're treated like kings. I live in a fine apartment. The local butcher has meat every single day. There are many concerts, theaters, movies. They're all free. And there is not one bit of anti-Semitism here. Love, your son, Yuri. P.S. There is one thing you can't find here. Red ink. Man suppresses the truth in the same way. He doesn't acknowledge God as the creator, and so what you have is this regression of man. It's not the evolution of man, it's the devolution of man that's revealed in verses 18 and following. Look at them. Where it says, for when they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish hearts were darkened, professing themselves to be as wise. They became as fools, changing the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. We talk about man's evolvement. The intellectual world says man has evolved. We hear it all the time. The Bible says man has not evolved. Man has devolved. Man knew God in the beginning. He didn't acknowledge him as God. He didn't glorify him as God. So man ultimately was plunged into this state of incredible darkness and foolishness. And that's where man is today. Notice the regression here. He goes from intelligence in verses 18 through 20 to ignorance in verses 21 through 23 to indulgence in verses 24 through 27. Finally, to where he gets to a state of impenitence. He has an unrepentant heart at the end of chapter 1. And man turning from this God, not acknowledging God as creator, all at once, not only does he have a perverted view of God, but he has a perverted view of his fellow man. He begins to use his fellow man. And the Bible says that three times here in verses, beginning with verse 24 and following, that God gave man up, or he gave man over to something. Notice what it is. In verse 24, he gave man up to uncleanness. And this refers to any kind of sex outside of marriage. Sex is glamorized by our society. You can't get away from it when you turn your television on. If it's not there in the programs, it's there in the advertisements. God gave society over. The further society moves away from God, then the more they begin to glamorize and have this perverted view of sex. It's part of the judgment of God because the consequences coming from that. We see it in our society with the breakdown of the family and the aftermath of all of that. And then when you get to verses 26 and 27, notice God gave them over to vile passions, to lesbianism and homosexuality. They're spoken of in these verses. And I want to be careful I say this, because there may be some of you this morning that you have lesbian tendencies as a woman or homosexual tendencies as a man. But because you have those tendencies does not mean that you have to give yourself to that kind of a lifestyle. It is just as immoral and just as sexually wrong, and it is a perversion of God's plan for you just as much so as for a man to have sex outside of marriage or a woman to have sex outside of marriage. It's wrong. It's wrong in the eyes of God. And as a society, we can try to take something and we can make it right, as our present administration is doing, and we can sort of smooth it over and say, you know, it's to be a natural way that people can respond to one another. But when God says it's unnatural, then you can never take something that's natural and unnatural and make it natural. It just doesn't work. We might be able to overlook it, but God doesn't. We've got to love people that are caught up in homosexuality. We've got to love people that are caught up in lesbianism. We've got to love people who are caught up in any kind of sexual immorality. We've got to love people who are caught up in any kind of sin. God's Word demands that we do that. And I'm fearful that on the other side, we sort of put all of the homosexuals and the lesbians in one category, and we somehow believe they've committed the unpardonable sin, and we want nothing to do with them. And that's wrong, too. That's wrong on our part. But this is a society that God has given up on, and it's a society that experiences these horrible consequences. And then notice, thirdly, that God gave them up to a debased mind. Look at verse 28. And I'm not going to take the time to read these verses, but read them in your own time. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. And the word here, the Greek word, is adokimos. And it's that of being rejected after a trial or failing the test, disqualified, useless, senseless. A reprobate mind is a mind that can no longer think. A reprobate mind is a mind that can no longer distinguish between good and evil. That's what a reprobate mind is. You call somebody a reprobate, what you're saying is, I hope you don't call somebody a reprobate, but if you do, if you ever do, know what you're calling them. You're saying you don't have the ability to know what's right from what's wrong. I mean, if you don't believe that's true, just surf your channels on television today. The very things a man ought to be ashamed of is the things he's glorying in. The things that God calls shameful, we glory in these things. We're confused. And you ask people, well, is this pornography? Isn't this pornography? And the average person says, you know, well, not the average person, but a lot of people say, you know, I don't know how you can tell. That's where we go when we develop a reprobate mind, when God gives up on a society. The worst thing that can be said about a society is God giving it over or giving it up. And I believe there's a sense in which that's happened here in America. Paul is not soft on sin. He's like a physician that recognizes a cancer and then he treats it in a radical manner. It's the only way you can deal with sin in your life or sin in a society. Now, secondly, the moralist also stands condemned before God. And I'm just going to summarize this in chapters 2 and 3 because we're getting to the end this morning. But, you know, in chapter 2, the moralist says, but you know, I'm not like that. I'm not like those that are written about here in Romans chapter 1. I'm okay as I compare myself with the heathen, the pagan world, then I look okay. And Paul's saying, no, you don't look okay in the eyes of God. I read about a pastor that had a dog that he had. It was a pure white dog, and when he would wash this dog, he just thought it was the most pure dog he had ever seen in the world, and it was absolutely brilliantly white. And one day he looked out and he saw his dog outside playing in a freshly fallen snow. And when he saw the backdrop of that beautiful white snow, and then he saw his dog looked dirty, unwashed. And that's what happens when we might compare ourselves with others. We say, we look pretty good, we look pretty pure. But that's not the standard that God uses to measure us. The standard He uses is Himself. He is absolutely holy. And so the moralist himself here stands condemned because he ends up doing the very things, the same things. Look in verse 1, the very same things. And the Greek word here for same is auton. It means not the identical things, but the things that are just as bad and just as odious in the sight of a God who is absolutely holy. We too. We who may be calling ourselves moralists because we've never been caught up in so many of the sins alluded to in chapter 1. We say we're okay, but we're not okay. I want you to notice several things about God's judgment. God's judgment is going to be according to not how we perceive men to be, but how God perceives men to be in verses 2 through 4. Secondly, it's going to be not according to impartiality. God is not going to be partial with man. Look in verse 11. When you get down there, it says, for there is no partiality with God. It's not going to depend upon how much money you've given to the church. That's not going to get you through. It's not going to depend upon how much you gave away in philanthropy. It's not going to depend upon your profession. You might be someone who's been very successful in your profession, in your business, whatever it may be, but God is not going to show any partiality. He expects and He demands absolute righteousness because He is absolutely righteous. And so His judgment will be without any impartiality. Thirdly, it will be in accordance with the amount of light that one has in verses 12 through 16. The Jews who had the law, they had a further revelation of God that the Gentiles didn't have. And so God even holds them more accountable. But we Gentiles who live in a day, in a society where we see so much light, There's hardly an hour of the day that you can't turn your radio on and hear someone preaching the gospel of Christ. Or the same thing with some of our television channels, that they're all given over to the proclamation of the gospel, and some do it much better than others. But that's not going to get you through. God demands here that we respond to this light. Every time I teach through the book of Revelation, I get to Revelation chapter 20, chapter 20 and verses 11 through 15, it says, "And I saw a great white throne judgment. I saw the heaven and earth fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw a great white throne, and the one who sat upon it, from whose face the heaven and the earth fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God," every man, "in his unrighteous day. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open, another book was open, and each man was judged according to his works." Now, what do you think the purpose of that judgment is? All of these at the great white throne judgment are ultimately banished to hell. But what's the purpose of that judgment? It's to determine how much light each of these people had that they rejected, I believe. Because there are some sections of hell that are going to be hotter than others. I think that's true. God's judgment is going to be far greater upon those who had a lot of light and rejected it. And I think that the great white throne judgment is primarily to determine where you are going to spend your time in hell, banished from God. And that ought to make us shudder. You know, North Hell may be much cooler than South Hell. I mean, I'm not making fun of that. It may be. The degrees may be turned up just a little bit hotter in South Hell or in West Hell or in East Hell. And for some people like Hitler, who had a lot of light, rejected it, or men like Stalin or Idi Amin or other dictators, even in our present century, I believe that the suffering is going to be far greater for those who had light, and some of them even had Christian mothers and rejected that light. We all stand condemned before the God of the universe. The Jew stands condemned before God in chapter 2, verse 17 and following. To ultimately, Paul speaks here in closing of in chapter 3, and you get down to verse 9, he says, "Are we better than they? Not at all. We've both charged before the Jews and Gentiles that we're all under sin." Notice the number of times "all are under sin." There is none righteous. And he's quoting from many of the Old Testament Proverbs and Psalms and prophets, sort of a conglomeration of verses he brings together to make his case here and bring it to a conclusion that there's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They've all together become unprofitable. There's not one who does good. No, not one. And then he's like a doctor here examining the human race. He begins with a head. And you can tell a lot about the status, the health of a person by just examining their head, looking into their eyes, looking into their mouth. And that's what Paul does here. And he looks at humanity. He says, "The throat is an open tongue. Their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes." Does that not characterize our human race? Destruction and misery are in their ways. Their feet are swift to shed blood. I remind you that in World War II, it's estimated that 32 million people were killed on the battlefields. Think of that, 32 million people. I was just born during World War II, but to try to comprehend today, 32 million men being killed on the battlefield. And along with that, we have another 25 million that died in bombing raids. 25 million died in concentration camps. More than 29 million were wounded or mutilated. So the statisticians tell us that over 100 people were killed or maimed by one war, and that was World War II. Can you imagine what World War III may look like? We're not out of the darkness yet. Destruction and misery are still in our ways. Man still has not been able to come up with a prescription for peace. And yet the Bible says that when Jesus came the first time, it was peace and goodwill towards men that he was offering. And that can only come through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He shall save his people from their sins. Man is in a terrible state, and that's where I want to leave you this morning. Every one of us has sinned against God. Every one of us are going to one day be accountable for our sin. But God provided a righteous way out when he provided his Son, Jesus Christ, to become sin for us. And that's how he would save his people from their sins. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. God requires righteousness. We've seen that this morning. We don't have it. Have you come to that point in your life yet, that moment where you say, "You know, I really don't have righteousness. I have sinned." In Romans chapter 2, where he's talking there about sin, and for the moralist, he says, you do the same things. And he goes on to describe here that sin is not something that God just looks at an act, but an attitude. Jesus said, whoever looks at a woman that's already with lust has already committed adultery within his heart. If you thought about adultery, then you've committed it in the eyes of God. If you thought about murder, then you've committed it in the eyes of God. If you thought about any other kind of sin, then you've committed it in the eyes of God. Because God looks at the attitudes. He doesn't look just at the actions. And when we look at our attitudes, then we have to conclude, yes, I do have a sin problem. And that's what leads us to the glorious remedy, the divine prescription that leads to salvation, that leads to eternal life, that leads to the forgiveness of sins. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, would you do that right now? You say, Lord Jesus, I can't think of a better prayer than, Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner. And acknowledge Him this morning. Begin your faith life, faith from faith to faith, beginning to end. And if you've trusted Christ, we'd like to encourage you to come this morning. Or if you'd like to talk to someone about your own relationship with Christ, you come. Let's stand together and conclude by singing the name Jesus. There's something about that name, and then you will be dismissed. If you're visiting, we'd love to have you come down and come over here to the through these doors to the left, our hospitality department, and receive some bread and information that you may want on the church. If you have a spiritual need, we'd invite you to come this morning. We'll be here to encourage you and pray with you, whatever the need may be. Jesus, 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 there's just something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus, like the fragrance after the rain. Dismissed.